Sure is wonderful to be with you, to have God's word and to sing with the saints that are here and rejoice. That one song that we sung, and I enjoyed every one of them, but When This Passing World Is Done, was written by Robert Murray McShane, which you may know, was a powerful pastor and preacher who died at the age of 29, or maybe I should say he went to be with the Lord, whom he's with today there, at the age of 29. Now we are in a section here, we're going through this little writing of Jude, where he intended to write something more edifying, at least he thought in his mind, but God put it upon his heart to write about apostasy. What is apostasy? It's about those who fall away. They appear to have the faith. They appear to be one of God's own, and yet they fall away from the faith. And as 1 John 2:19 would tell us, they went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. This is a hard swallow, in a sense. And yet, it's very important, or it wouldn't be in God's Word, and it's something that is repeated throughout many of the other epistles over and over, that God's people need to be wise and understanding and recognizing the day in which we live. And I do believe that this is very clearly given for the end times in which we live. In fact, that is really discussed when we get to verse 14, where it talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so it is in a context, that's where we are, brethren, a context of the intensification of evil in our time. Now, why is it Christianity that does not conform to God's revealed way simply will not work? Why is it, let me repeat that, that Christianity that doesn't conform to God's revealed way cannot, will not work? After all, it is well-intentioned by many people. Many churches and people are out there giving out all sorts of messages when the Lord said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Why is the narrow way, maybe another way of putting it, why is the narrow way so very important to God? Why is the narrow way so important to God? Is it important to you? You know, the Lord Jesus himself said, few there be that find it. It is a narrow way. It is the way of Christ, Christ alone. I want to begin in Isaiah chapter 6. If you would turn there, please, if you're following along in your word, and I hope you are, your Bible. Isaiah chapter 6, a familiar text, and we'll begin in verse 1. In the year of King Uzzah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted with the train of his robe, filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now here it is that Isaiah is privileged to have the curtain pulled back, and he is looking into glory and seeing something of the wonder of the realm of God himself. And he says, going on in verse 3, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." These few verses hold so much powerful instruction. What we do know is the Bible teaches the holiness of God. It is repeated three times in fitting the Trinity, and the Hebrew word for holiness occurs 830 times in the Old Testament. And it signifies that God and God alone is separate and above all in supremacy, in majesty, in perfection, and glory, and righteousness, and truth. And we could just go on listing things. And of course, our mental assessment of that cannot fathom such a thing. And if we have our spiritual hat on and understand and our eyes are open to truth, we will be like Isaiah and say, "Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips before a holy and righteous, glorious God." We see that Isaiah understands that he is unworthy to be in God's presence. That's very clear, isn't it? And we see that God must and does do something to Isaiah to change his status. It must be a work of God. He touched his lips, and because he touched his lips and his iniquity was removed, and only then could he be a spokesman for the Lord God. That's a fundamental of the faith. Go with me now to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that messy church, the Corinthian church. And Paul, after addressing the fact that God has chosen the foolish of the world to confound the wise, the weak things, the things that are not, sums it up in verse 30 when he says, "But by his doing," that's God's doing, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And that little phrase, "in Christ Jesus," is the most important phrase ever made. Are you in Christ Jesus? That's what all the difference about everything makes. But there are also four essentials here as well, listed: wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, key ingredients of what God does as he changes hearts and changes lives. That if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And that word sanctification, hagiosmos in the Greek, is set apart or holy. The same idea as with the Lord. For us, justification in Christ makes us acceptable to God. We must be justified in Him. But holiness is a necessary process that He gives to His own, a process to become increasingly more like our lovely Lord. Now, we won't attain to that in this life, but we are to be moving constantly in that direction. It is a process to become like our Lord. And God's way, let me get this very clearly in our mind, is the exclusive way of holiness, isn't it? No one can be holy of themselves. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We are sin. We are enemies of God naturally. We are the opposite of what God is. We are after our father, the devil. But sanctification is His work working in us into the way of holiness in our life that we should be pursuing, as the writer of Hebrews says, without which no one will see the Lord. The only possibility. Now, we cannot come close to holiness of ourselves. So go to Romans 6 for a moment. Romans 6, that clearly spells this out. Romans 6, and I'm just going to jump in at verse 19. Here is Paul saying, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That word sanctification, again, is our same word that can be translated holiness. And if you look up that at the beginning of that, the weakness of your flesh, just as you presented your members as slaves to, notice, impurity, which is really unholiness. In our natural unsaved condition, we are the opposite of holiness. We are in impurity. As Isaiah, we need God to do something for us that only He can do to begin that work of sanctification. We are justified in Him, and He must make us right, because He says here we were enslaved. And now we go down to verse 22 and it says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, we have a new master. He says, you derive your benefit resulting, notice again, in sanctification, holiness, and the outcome, eternal life. You know that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 tells us, this is the will of God for us, our sanctification. Peter expressed the same picture for us. You recall when they had been fishing all day and all night, hadn't caught a fish. And the Lord Jesus said, cast your net on the other side of the boat. And they did it. And then they had so many fish, the boat was sinking. And Peter cried out, go away from me, for I am a sinful man. He had his eyes opened as to who he was dealing with Christ Jesus. In the same way that Isaiah did, you see. Go away from me, for I am a sinful man. I hope today that you recognize and understand what is true salvation. This is not games. This is transformation of life, transformation of heart. And that is what the church is to be filled with. I'll get you to go to one other place, and that is 1 John. 1 John, just before, of course, the little writing of Jude that we're trying to get to. 1 John in chapter 1, and if you're familiar with this epistle, 1 John, it's really about who is of God and who isn't of God. It's almost like reading a test. If you have a lack of understanding of who is it that really has saving faith, you read 1 John. He has written these things that you might know that you have eternal life, he tells us in chapter 5. But in 1 John 1 and verse 6, 1 John 1, 6, he begins this. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that Him is God, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we claim a relation to God through Jesus Christ, but are thinking and acting as the unsaved, if we're still living with our heart attached to the world, evil system of the world, and the wretchedness that it is to God, who is holy, 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 we are acting as the unsaved, and we are a fraud, a counterfeit Christian. To have fellowship here means to be His, in effect, to have His mind and His heart in us. We must have the mind and heart of God. You must be here today because you love the truth. Because He is the truth. He is the way. He is the only way, isn't He? And so you love truth, and that's why you're here. I hope that's the reason that you're here. To have His mind and heart in our heart. Now, we're not talking about perfection because we won't arrive, not this side, but we'll grow in our love, grow in our appreciation, grow in our desire. As John the Baptist said, He will increase and I will decrease. And that will be a process of sanctification that's going on in each of His own. And just as if we were physically building a building, because Christ Jesus Himself said, as you know, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if we were building our home, and some of you have done that, or you're building some other structure, you don't take faulty material. You don't take that which is ruined, and that becomes the basis of your building. If you do such a thing, what will happen to the building? It cannot last. It cannot last. Now all we do must be according to His will, according to His instruction, according to His word. And how precious it is that we have that word, right? This is, for the Christian, the most important thing in the world is to have God's word to guide us, to command us, to direct us in righteousness and truth, that we might have the mind of Christ in all that we do. And none of that can be true through unsaved vessels. If a church from the leadership down only consists of people that are being religious in one form or another, no matter how sincere, no matter how devoted they are to their religion and to their hope in that religion, if it is not of Christ any more than those that Christ spoke to in the Sermon on the Mount, who were all religious, there weren't any atheists there, but they were lost in their religion. They didn't understand the true and the living God. And you see, if that's what the church is built on, it cannot last, it cannot stand. I've heard all my life that one rotten apple spoils the barrel of apples. And so God is warning us here in this writing in Jude. Or maybe a Proverb 13:20 says, the companion of fools will suffer. And so the church, which is tolerating and is working from a platform of that which is not really of Christ, but is a counterfeit, it's not pleasing to God. And it has no eternal purpose. So what is Jude doing here in our reading this morning? He's warning of the danger of allowing unsaved people to be in prominent positions in his church. And in the same way, because there are many false churches today, there are many voices that are not voices of God that are out there. That's the day and age in which we live, and we dare not be ignorant of that, for the Word of God is very clear in this. So He is warning us, and this is God's own evaluation through Jude of the times in which we live. These things have always been there, but they accelerate as we near the coming of Christ. And may I just remind you in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 and following, the Apostle Paul lines out that God has given apostles and prophets, and he calls pastors and teachers, and all for the equipping of the saints. That's what the church is all about, his people meeting together around this precious word. And he goes on to say, to attain to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's sanctification. We're to be growing in Christ's likeness until he comes and he takes us to be with him. Now, my first point in the outline is ruin leading to destruction. And I use this because the previous verses used examples from history, three in particular. And now he paints a vivid picture from what we learn of that which is physical around us. This logically explains why apostates, counterfeits, are destructive to the church, and the culmination of destruction they bring to the church. If you jump forward with me just for a moment in Jude to verses 16, look at that, where he says, these are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They're working contrary to the work of God in encouraging and strengthening the saints in Christ Jesus. Then look down at verse 19. He says, these are the ones who cause divisions. They disrupt the church. They tear up the church. They confuse the people. They cause divisions. Worldly minded. There you go. They're trying to bring the world into God's church, and you can't serve God and mammon. It will not work. We are in the world, but not of the world, and devoid of the Spirit. And may I remind you, in Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that if we don't have the Spirit of God, we're not one of his. And so these are not just Christians that have a different opinion about things. These are Christians that aren't Christians. These are counterfeit Christians as such. So our focus is to see the unsaved can never, never fit within God's church. May I say that again? Now, we want the unsaved to come so that they can hear the teaching from this pulpit, and hopefully God will work in their heart that they might be like Isaiah and say, woe is me, I'm undone. And come and by the grace of God and by his work in their heart, embrace the true and the living God, Jesus Christ. Make him Lord of their life and follow him. Why is it they can never fit within God's church? Well, for the same reasons that I took you on that little trip through the Word of God, they don't fit the ways of God at all. Now, when I was a little kid growing up in the Baptist church, and this goes back a ways, I know, and someone would move to a different city, and they would join the local Baptist church there. And that always caught my attention when I was a little kid listening. What is that all about? They would say, so-and-so, the Jones family, comes on promise of letter. Remember that? Some of you may. Promise of letter from such-and-such Baptist church in some other city. Now, the idea dates back to the fact that at least the early churches understood, the earlier churches understood the danger of having counterfeits in their midst. And so they're coming to that church, and I know that even when I was a kid, it was just sort of a routine. But the idea was that they were in good standing at their previous church. They weren't there causing trouble, and that's the reason they're leaving and going to a new church so they can start some new trouble again. But supposedly they had a testimony. Now, the basis and care and concern of any church has to do with purity in the church. Not again that we're talking about people having arrived, because none of us have, and we can have disagreements about small things or incident, and we will have those disagreements, and we will do like the Bereans and search the scriptures to see, okay, what would the Lord have us to do? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about disruptors that really don't belong to God, and they have, whether they realize it or not, their ambition is to do the will of their father, who is the devil. And beloved, he's warning us that these people are there. And they have taken over many churches in America that are not giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so beginning here in verse 12, he gives us these pictures. Notice what he says. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Now the picture is a picture in that day which you could very easily understand of mariners, those that were in small wooden craft on the ocean, and what was of greatest danger to them was that they would run upon rocks that were just under the surface of the water. They didn't have the different means of looking under the ocean floor that we have today to understand what is there and that the coast is clear. These were hidden. Back in verse 4, he talks about creeping into the church unnoticed. They look like anybody else. None of us have a tattoo as such that says, I have a big E on me. I'm one of the elect. No. Only God knows those that are His. And aren't I thankful for that? And you should be too. But the church should be as concerned about apostasy as mariners are for the rocks that are just below the surface of the water. What's he saying? These things are dangerous. If your ship is wrecked on the rocks, you're done for. If your life is even saved, you're one of the few. And he also says here, in your love feast, he says, in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Now, there's nothing like the love of God and love among the brethren and communion. And these love feasts were something, in fact, we read about that really in 1 Corinthians 11. They were generally attached with the Lord's table, and in those early days, the saints would eat together. And may I just remind you that over in Revelation 19, the Lord talks about at His coming, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Boy, we want to be at that, don't we? Some of us like to eat. That's going to be the best meal you ever had with the best associates you ever had. Jesus Christ Himself will be there. The marriage supper of the Lamb. But you see, these times of fellowship where God's people get together and they have a little time of around the table, around and thanking God for the provision and the blessing of food and all the blessings that He brings, it's a little heaven on earth, isn't it? But you see what he says here. He says, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. That without fear is talking about an inappropriate relation with God. Because what is the beginning of wisdom? Fear is the beginning of wisdom. Reverence for Him. We are to be those, as Isaiah 66:2 says again, "To this one I will look, him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Just like Isaiah when he saw the Lord, holy, 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 he melted as such. Woe is me. There is a great fear before holy God because we are unholy of ourselves. But these don't have that attitude, you see, at all. And what's he really saying is that these don't belong there. They don't belong with God's people around a table of thanksgiving and joy with one another and in communion with the Lord. The unsaved approach to God is casual, you know. Instead of holy, 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 what we see is something that is reflected in attitudes and actions. And it's because the unsaved do not really know Him. They'll know Him when He comes. And they'll seek to hide in the rocks and the hills at the glory and person and power of His coming. Now what we're seeing here is that apostasy and the church do not mix. Counterfeits in the church don't mix with God's people. I think the last time that I spoke, we talked about wheat and tares, you see. Tares don't really fit the wheat. And they cannot and will not fit in heaven. Because they do not share the mind of Christ, and there's no real fellowship with God or His people. And what He is saying here is, in effect, caring for themselves, they foul up and ruin that which is sacred and honorable because they are selfish. Their motives are selfish. They speak arrogantly. Verse 16 tells us that, but they talk but not of Christ at all. And they're not concerned about the sheep. The Lord Jesus talks about this in John chapter 10, which is that great chapter where He talks about that I am the good shepherd, as you know. And in John chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13, He describes the same thing that we're looking at here. He says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd," they're acting in the part of shepherds, "but who is not the owner of the sheep," in other words, he has no real relation with them, "he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned," notice that, "not concerned about the sheep." The sheep are nothing to him, just like the Lord is nothing to them. And they are also spurious by the next picture that he gives us back in verse 12. He says, "Clouds without water, carried along by winds." Clouds without water, carried along by winds. These apostates are like clouds. They're likened to that. They give, you see a cloud coming, and down here in South Texas, you know, that we've had years in which we couldn't, so to speak, buy a drop of rain, it didn't seem. And the ground was parched and some clouds would form up. And look at here, it's going to rain, but it doesn't. Because rain is essential, by the way. It refreshes the earth, giving life to vegetation and ultimately all creatures. And this, what we have here is it's used spiritually of truth. It's Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. It produces life. Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, it's powerful. And it produces fruit, therefore. But these are without water. In other words, they appear like they're going to do something. They're like these clouds. They look hopeful, but they give no true hope because they don't really bring any rain. They let the people down. 2 Peter 2:17, I won't turn there, uses the same analogy of springs without water. The same difference. What good is a cloud or a spring that doesn't fulfill its purpose? Such is worthless, isn't it? If you turn on your faucet at home and nothing comes out, just the fact that you have a faucet won't do much for you, will it? It's got to have a flow of water. And here, rain is the equivalent to truth. It is truth God uses to change us. And not only are these clouds without water, which offer nothing from God, no truth and no benefit, but it says they're carried along by winds. Now, you know that clouds are atmospheric particles, gases of water suspended in the air, and they're easily moved. And so the second analogy of this same thing is that they have no real convictions. Paul, again, in that chapter 4 of Ephesians, where he's talking about the purpose of the church is that we would all be molded and shaped into Christ's likeness, he also says there that we're not to be carried about by error of unprincipled men, blown about by every wind of doctrine, the fads, the going thing, which so many people are doing today, oh Lords, so sadly. You see, what is the Word of God? It is an anchor. It is eternal. It is fixed. It doesn't move. You think of the difference in being blown here and blown there and moving about and changing attitudes about this, changing about that. You think of how different the psalmist in Psalm 119 with that 176 verses about how he loves God's law. He says, oh, how I love your law. And he says, I hate every false way. There's no blowing about there. And that's the difference, you see, that we must have in Christ. And then he gives us the analogy here also of carried about autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wow. They offer nothing because they're without fruit. When the Lord Jesus said that by their fruits, didn't he? You will know them. In other words, what does their life consist of? Again, not talking about perfection. But we are talking about people that are demonstrating that God has done something in their life. Now they're doubly dead. It means, in effect, they're destined for damnation. You know, if you're only born once, you will die twice. Let me repeat that. If you're only born once, you will die twice. Now, what do I mean? Didn't Christ tell Nicodemus, you must be born again? So that if you're born twice, you'll only die once. And the Scripture even calls that going to sleep, because you wake up in the blessed arms of Jesus Christ, where you will reside forever and ever and ever. But you see, these are doubly dead. And so what is he saying there? He says these are hardened. Hardened. And therefore, they are those that are destined, unless they change, unless they repent and turn to the living God, they're set for the second death. They're doubly dead. And they're uprooted, he says. They lack connection to spiritual nutrients. Unlike Psalm 1, remember, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners. And he goes on to say, but you're firmly rooted and planted by streams of water, like a beautiful tree, rich in the soil of that which is really depictive of the Word of God, of God's truth and God's family. But these are without fruit, having a destiny for hell and having no ability for life and having no root in Christ. And therefore, they're uprooted. They don't understand that religion without Christ and His life-changing truth is valueless. Valueless to the eternal soul and is destructive. Brethren, do you realize that this morning? We're in the business of preaching and teaching God's Word, speaking God's Word, that hearts might be changed, that lives might be changed, because we're dead in Adam. But Adam can be replaced by Christ alone. And with Him there is all hope. He gives another one here, and beginning in verse 13, he says, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. All of us have, I presume, have been to the beach. And you know that the ocean makes noise and it stirs up things. And if you go out early in the morning and walk on the beach, there's always a bunch of nasty stuff there where it's come up and the foam is there. And that's what the picture is here of this casting up shame. Although they may appear to be doing something significant, what do they produce? Shame, which means disgrace, dishonesty. And they're like foam. No value, in other words. Just a bunch of foam mixed with water, mixed with air. No substance. This is distracting, of course, to the saints who must sort this out. So when spiritual life and understanding of truth does not exist, shame, what does what? It takes its place. A froth of confusion, which if unchecked leads to dishonor and leads to destruction, has no real substance to it. Also in verse 13 he says, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Wandering stars, and I put spurting stars. I was looking for an S, yes, but it also fits. Because stars do what? They bring out light. And you know, in the mariners that we were talking about earlier, they would fix their directions according to the stars because the stars are fixed. And Christ is the true light, and all light should guide us to our Lord, pointing to Him. Just like the stars, the heavens in Psalm 19 declare the glory of God, should point us to Him who is the true light. We should be fixed in our doctrine and faith, absolute surety of the glory of Him who has made all things. But he calls these wandering stars. And what he's talking about here is, you've all probably seen, you've been out at night, a shooting star. What you call a shooting star. It's really a meteor that'll streak across the sky for a moment. It's a spurt. Out at night when you can see them, you turn to look at it and it's gone. It burns out. It goes into darkness. And these apostates are like that spurt. They're temporary only, and God is eternal. We don't want to hitch ourselves to that which is a spurt, that which is temporary, because apostates are being compared to this. Temporary only. You couldn't navigate by them if there were such a thing, because they're not fixed and they're short-lived and they're aimless and they're directionless and they burn out and appropriately go into darkness. Now, if we follow a shooting star, if we could do such a thing, where would we be? Nothing and nowhere, right? And that's what he's giving this analogy for. See, all of these pictures point to one thing. God does not build his church or his work and his grace through ungodly or counterfeit Christians. He doesn't do that. He can't do that. I will build my church in the gates of hell when I prevail against it. These are the gates of hell. They don't know Christ. They may be religious and sincere, but they don't know him. And he's put us on warning and on notice that we might be wise in our discernment and follow his word and his truth, which is a map, a light to our feet, a lamp to our feet for us to follow. And what happens ultimately to these? Notice the end of verse 13. For whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. What is reserved for these without Christ? Hell. I wish that I could. Well, I don't wish. This is God's way. But it's hard to talk about this kind of thing, you see. We all know people that we love, and we're praying for them, and you should be praying for them, and you should be trying to talk to them. Oh, that God would open their eyes and open their ears to hear the truth of his word. See, this isn't a silly or casual matter. Notice that everyone invested following or relying on the message of false shepherds, of these counterfeits, if they follow them, what happens? They do so to their own peril. And they will be those that Jesus Christ said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, we started by talking about the fact that God is holy, and we are naturally unholy. Unless a person becomes a work of God's grace to be made holy before him, no person can have true fellowship with God. Can God, who is holy, have fellowship with him who is unholy? The only one who can bridge that gap is Jesus Christ the righteous. Our sin substitute, our glorious Savior. Because God makes us alive by faith in Christ. He justifies us, and only then can we begin the process of becoming like Him. Sanctification is our movement towards holiness. Because we belong to Him, we are being sanctified and will be completely sanctified. Praise God for that wonderful day when we enter into glory. This is missing in those that aren't following Christ, but they have made up a Christ of their own making, their own religion. And again, you see what we have here in these unholy counterfeits, and that's the problem. They're still unholy because they don't have Christ. They haven't been changed by God. He says they are hidden reefs, a picture of their danger. They're clouds without water, a picture of their ability to be able to deceive. Trees without fruit, a picture of their desolation. and wild waves, a picture of their production of destructive confusion, and wandering stars, a picture of their directing everyone that listens and follows them into darkness. In closing, go with me back a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, really, Paul is talking about the same thing, the closing days. He even says that in 3:1. Then the last days, difficult times will come. You go down to verse 13. He says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Imposters there are pretenders. They are apostates that have heard the truth but rejected it. They're like Cain, who was given earlier in Jude as an example, who knew the way, and God even reinforced that to him, but he wouldn't follow the way of God. He wouldn't follow the way of the future coming of the Messiah that he had promised, but instead he made his own way. He made his own religion. God wouldn't accept it. And that's what we have here. They proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then you look down at verse 14. He says, "You, however," what are we supposed to do? Here it is. "You, however, brethren," if you're in Christ today, oh, and I trust that everyone here is, what are we to do? "Continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ," in Christ Jesus. And he goes to talking about all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate. And that's a word that seems like it's melancholy, but it means much more than just adequate. It means that he is sufficient. And he goes on to say, equipped for every good work. What is it that we need continually? What is it that we judge everything by? What is it that our life in relationship to eternity and God Himself is dependent upon? It's what does the Scripture say? Because the Scripture is all about Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! He has revealed Himself. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. How precious is that? But you see, apostasy grows worse and worse, he says. While at the same time, we should be growing in the grace and knowledge of our God. No one can grow under apostasy, by the way. People don't get converted under false messages and false shepherds. They just grow worse and worse. They're into shipwreck, you see. Now, I just wrote down some things in my mind here. To pray for personal wisdom. Oh, do you do that? Lord, help me to understand. And to put us on our guard and to understand the world in which we live in today, which the intensity of the darkness is around us at every turn and the constant attack of the evil one. And brethren, please pray for the church and for the leadership and the teachers that we have here. Oh, that we might be doing the work of God, not some other work. And we should be mindful to pray for one another. Pray for one. All of the work of Christ is God's doing, isn't it? If anyone knows Him, it's God's doing. He's the one that we turn to. He's the one that we seek. Oh, Lord, have mercy. And oh, Lord, help me to speak. Help me to have a backbone. Help me to have courage to talk to so-and-so. Help me to follow truth all the time with everyone. And here is the contrast Again, we must be reborn, God making the unholy holy in Him. Instead of being dangerous rocks, true Christians are living stones in the Scripture. 1 Peter 2:5. Rather than being waterless clouds, we are sources of living water, John 7:38. And far from being dead trees, we are called trees of righteousness in Isaiah 61:3, producing fruit leading to eternal life. And in contrast to raging waves that are just foaming up nothing, our peace is like a river, depicted in Isaiah 48:18. I love that hymn that produces that. And instead of being wandering stars that is reserved for the blackness of darkness forever, Christians are promised to shine forever as stars shine. In Daniel 12:3. So, beloved, what a contrast is here, isn't it? It's right here before us, and even in this, quote, negative passage of Scripture that it seems negative, there's always the positive, because the truth is that which sets a person free. And by contrast, there is nothing in apostasy. But listen, there is everything. Everything in Jesus Christ. Oh, I pray that every person here has and continues the good fight of faith and has turned their life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their all. He is their all. Father, we thank You for Your precious word. Thy word is truth. O Lord, by Your Spirit, guide us that we might relish in Your truth and find our joy in You against the troubles and the trials of this life. May we trust wholly in You, dear Lord. May we see Thee as Thou art, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We praise You and thank You for so great a salvation in Jesus Christ. And for His name we pray and thank You. Amen.